There are times in life when perhaps you may be privileged to see or hear something special. I always remember my old violin tutor in university telling me, because he was a member of staff when a very famous violinist came to Aberystwyth, he was able to slip backstage outside the changing rooms where the rest of us couldn't go, because this guy was playing a particular violin concerto when it opened with very difficult intervals, and he wanted to hear how this famous violinist was preparing. And he said as he stood outside that practice room, the noise was dreadful. And he thought, this is going to be an awful concert. If he opens like that, what's the rest going to be like? And fiddle tutor said by the time he came on stage, he'd got rid of all the bad notes. He said it was a wonderful concert. He was privileged. He went where the rest of us couldn't go. Sometimes, of course, we can speak about the things we see and hear. Other times, we have to hold it very privately to ourselves. In a sense, we are entering a very privileged place this morning in this passage. We are going to see something of our Lord's celebration of the Passover. There is a sense in which perhaps we shouldn't be looking at the whole of this particular passage, but we are going to do so. And it's an event from which we can learn a great deal. And I pray that we will come with eyes that are open, hearts that are softened, and minds that are ready to hear and obey what God has to say to us. First, getting ready. The events of the opening two verses of this chapter and verses 10 and 11 where we began our reading actually take place 2 days before the Passover festival itself. By the time you come to verse 12, it is now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover. We're not told what happened to Jesus in between by Mark. He is silent about those events. But before the Passover itself could be celebrated, it had to be prepared, and it had to be prepared at that period in Jerusalem. It was to be the first and only time that Jesus would actually preside as the host of a Passover meal. So in verse 12, the disciples ask him the simple question, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" He is the host. It is his meal. He will be at the head of the table. Again, in verse 14, it is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover. It is Jesus who is the host. It is his Passover. He is presiding. He is there as the Paschal, the Passover Lamb of God. John the Baptist publicly recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here now, the Lamb of God sits down at the Passover table. Now, of course, the Passover itself was a very, very important celebration in the annual Jewish calendar. It was that time where the nation remembered how God had redeemed them out of 400 years or so of slavery in Egypt. He had done so in the 10th plague by the messenger of death passing through the land of Egypt. Only Israel were saved when they took a lamb without spot and blemish, they killed it, and they applied the blood to the doorpost and to the lintel above the door. Then death would not enter that house. It was a reminder of redemption by the shedding of blood of the lamb. And now here is the Lamb of God, the one who has come to be the redeemer of God's people, sitting down at the head of a Passover meal. It is two disciples who are sent out to prepare the Passover. Luke chapter 22 and verse 8 tells us the two disciples were Peter and John, two of the inner circle of disciples, two of the most trusted men who followed Jesus. They are to go into Jerusalem, and there they will see a man who will meet them. He will be carrying a pitcher of water. That would have been really quite unusual. It was normally the work of a woman or even a young girl to carry a pitcher of water, not a man. So this man would certainly stand out. He would stand out in any crowd. They are to follow him. And when he goes into a house, they are to ask the master of the house, who is not named, where the guest room is for Jesus' use. Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? For that night, it was to be his room his meal at the head of the table. They would then be shown a large upper room in which they could prepare the meal. Now, as I say, Jesus does not name the house owner. And that's really quite a singular and notable thing in a chapter where much has been made of Judas' offer to betray Jesus. The chapter started, you remember, in the first two verses with the chief priests and the scribes desiring to kill Jesus. They want to take him and execute him. They are just afraid to go about it now at the time of the Passover. Verses 10 and 11, Judas offers them that he will betray Jesus. He then sets about finding a matter of convenience to himself so that he might conveniently betray Jesus. It's in that context that Jesus does not name the house owner to these disciples. There is an intense sense of privacy here. It seems likely that Jesus did not want Judas the betrayer, and he clearly knows who he is, particularly when you read the other gospel accounts. He did not want Judas enabled to betray him before he could celebrate the Passover with the 12 disciples. He wanted this moment of peace and privacy. So for the moment, only Peter and John would know the location of the Passover, and they only would be in Jerusalem. The other disciples would remain outside, 2 miles away at Bethany. Now, Peter and John go and do exactly what Jesus told them to do. They go to Jerusalem. They are met there by a man carrying a pitcher of water. They follow the man into the city, into a house. They ask for the room. The upper room is shown them. And there we are told in verse 16, they prepared the Passover. So every detail of that meal was prepared as it should have been. The lamb slain in the courts of the temple, brought back and cooked properly, all the herbs and the spices and the wine and everything prepared and the table laid. Because at that table, Jesus, the Passover lamb, was instigating the new covenant. That phrase is there in verse 24. So nothing that Jesus instructed or that was required by the law was left undone by those two disciples. They did it all. The question that we need to ask ourselves this morning if we are Christians is simply this. How do we approach the Lord's call on our life? The call on these two disciples was to go to Jerusalem to meet a man doing something very unexpected, follow him to a house they weren't going to be told whose it was. They were to go in and ask for the upper room, and there they were to prepare to celebrate the meal. How do we approach the Lord's call in our lives? You see, it's very easy to come along to a fellowship of God's people like this, Sunday after Sunday as a Christian, and to be completely unprepared to worship the Lord, to be completely unprepared to care for others. We can come here and we can switch off. It's a bit like having a car, an automatic car, and you slip it into neutral. You can do what you like with the accelerator. It still looks like a car. It still sounds like a car. You can press the accelerator as hard as you like. The car is not going anywhere. It's in neutral. We like that when we come on a Sunday. Spiritually, we're in neutral. Because the result is we don't serve the Lord. We're not obedient to the Lord. We're not going and doing everything he says. And so we're switched off from worship so that we don't hear what God has to say in his word. Or we even suppress what God has to say. We have an amazing ability as human beings to force out of our minds those things that are inconvenient to us, to squash them down. It's done all the time by people. We push things to the corners of our mind and hope never to remember them again. We can do it as Christians to God's word. Of course, there are some Christians who come wanting to know where they should serve and in what capacity. Peter and John went to a seemingly unlikely meeting with this man carrying this pitcher of water. to an unknown location to perform what in some eyes seems to be a very menial task. Yet they went. They went because they were serving the Lord. And they went willingly. What about us? Are we willing to go and serve the Lord? You see, sometimes as Christians, we are tempted to want the big things. The starring roles, the admiration of others, and the assessment that we are achieving something in life. Peter and John were content to go and do the Saviour's bidding. They were prepared to go into the unknown and to be his men, to do what he needed and wanted them to do. Even in the arranging of a room and the preparing of a Passover meal, this wasn't drudgery to them. This was simple obedience. This was glad-hearted service to the Lord Jesus Christ. My Christian friends, you and I, we need to be ready to serve the Lord in any capacity, in whatever way he puts before us. However great it might seem in our eyes, however small. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So we should set ourselves to serve the Lamb who is worthy of all praise. Turn to Revelation 5, and there you will see the praise of heaven to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb, is the cry of heaven. Dare we lower that praise by our attitude to serving him? How do we serve? Many, many ways. We serve the Lord by giving to the support of the work here. It has to be said, without the faithful giving of people who attend this fellowship, the work could not and would not go on. Many years ago, somebody came up to me in the church in Stoke, a small fellowship, and they said, "Well, where does the church get its money from? What organization?" I said, "It doesn't get it from an organization." I said, "The people who come put into the offering, and what's given is used to support the work." And the person was amazed. They almost had to crank their jaw back up from the floor. We serve the Lord when we give. We serve him when we clean the building. We serve him in all those backroom jobs that have to be done that very few people see or perhaps even appreciate. But we serve the Lord as much doing that as we ever do up front. Peter and John were serving the Lord every bit as much as anybody else when they went into Jerusalem to follow a stranger doing a strange job to a strange house to prepare a meal. They were serving the Lord as much as anybody else ever has. You see, the Lord calls us to seek him and to worship him and to listen to him, to obey his word and to serve him. Are we preparing? Are we ready? Are we available? I have to say on a practical level, there are roles in this fellowship here that need filling. I would urge you to step up and to serve the Lord. May we all prepare ourselves today to do what the Lord calls us to do, just as Peter and John did that first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there is a terrible warning. Everything is made ready by Peter and John. The evening comes. Jesus arrives with the rest of the disciples to the house that he clearly knows. It seems that he has prearranged all of this somehow, or at least has foreknowledge of it all. And so with verse 12, he comes and the 12 are gathered together and they sit down to the meal. And it is as they are sitting and eating the meal that Jesus issues this terrible warning. Look at what he says in verse 18. "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." One of you who eats with me will betray me. His own disciples, men who had followed him through thick and thin, one of you men will betray me into the hands of the enemy. Can you imagine how the atmosphere of that meal suddenly changes from glad celebration? Several times he'd warned them that he was going to be taken by the authorities and he was going to be put to death and buried, and that the third day he would rise again. And now he says he's about to be betrayed. Certainly the disciples would have understood the implications of Jesus being betrayed to the religious authorities who for the best part of the last week had daily attacked him in the temple. They became sad. Look at verse 19. They began to be sorrowful. Their whole disposition and frame of mind changes. Suddenly this joyous meal becomes something that is intensely upsetting. It's a moment where the whole temperature of the room changes emotionally. And you can hear it as it begins to go around the table, one by one. Is it I? Lord, is it me? Rabbi, is it me? Is it me? Who is it? Cry that's going up is, I don't want it to be me, Lord. Not me, surely not. And the Lord says something that must have seemed awful to them. He doesn't say who it is, but he says this. It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Someone who is using the same food bowl, dipping food fragments in to the broth. Someone who is that close to me will betray me. All 12 of them would have been dipping bits of food into that mix of mashed fruit, water and vinegar. And no doubt each man stopped for a moment and looked at the food in their hand and wondered, is it going to be me? Is it? One man knew. Judas knew it was going to be him. Jesus doesn't name him. But he knew. Judas knew. Judas is put on the spot without actually being singled out by Jesus. I would like to think that Judas' face changed colour, but I doubt it. There's no evidence that he was singled out in any way in Scripture. And then the warning given in verse 21. Jesus, the Son of Man. We haven't got time to look at that title this morning. But Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to die in the place of sinners so as to accomplish God's plan of redemption. Just as the Old Testament scriptures say. And then Jesus says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. I have to say that's the straightest of warnings. It's the straightest of warnings. Judas sat dipping his food with Jesus. Judas heard that warning. Was his conscience awakened and pricked? No. No, it was not. The next time we meet Judas is in verse 43 of the same chapter, and he is leading an armed crowd who are coming to arrest Jesus. He will betray him by kissing him on the cheek. Judas heard the warnings. Judas heard the need to turn away from the course on which he had committed himself. But there was no repentance found in him. There was no faith found in him. Only a stubborn, selfish self-interest and a love of money. So Judas went to the judgment as decreed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, it's entirely possible that some of you have come to this fellowship year after decade after decade. You have come faithfully, week in, week out. Some of you will have sat there and heard Gareth Crossley preaching the gospel. Some of you will have sat there and also heard Ian Harrison preach the gospel. And you've heard many other men preach the gospel. And you know who you are, and the Lord Jesus knows who you are. You've heard the gospel preached many, many times. And you've heard that gracious offer of salvation by repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And you've heard of the fearful consequences of not repenting and trusting in Jesus. You've heard of the awful coming day of judgment and the terrible reality of eternal damnation in hell. You've heard it. You know it. You could tell me. or else you've been asleep for so many years. Yet you will not believe. You will not repent. You're like Judas. You've been with Jesus in his company almost. But you will not turn. You will not believe. There is no faith found in you. You will stubbornly sit there month after year and refuse the Savior's gracious offer of salvation and not listen to the serious warning that he issues about the consequences of not believing in him. What do you suppose the Savior will do? He won't be like my old PE teacher and not the sportiest of fellas. It was a 100-meter race. I would always be last out of a year group of 150. When we played rugby, I was always the one they had to scrape off the field afterwards. And yet my PE teacher almost managed to say, Andrew tries. Yes, Andrew tries to do nothing if Andrew is honest. But the PE teacher was always willing to give me a pat on the back. To say, never mind, you tried. You suppose Jesus will do that to you, my friend? He will pat you on the back and say, never mind, you tried. He will not wink it away. He cannot. He will not and cannot ignore your sin. He is holy. If he could wink it away, he would not be holy. Nor will he sit there and add up your good works on one side and your best of intentions to see if they're enough to outweigh your sin. He is absolutely pure and gloriously holy in majesty. There is nothing you or I could ever do to begin to meet his standard. We all fall short. You've heard the Spirit's warning. I heard you this morning. Don't be like Judas. Do not ignore the warning of the Holy Spirit. Don't sit there and sleep through yet another sermon. Don't doze through another service. Don't come to this table laid before us and take the elements blindly without a thought. Don't turn away another gospel invitation. You do not know when death will come for you. But we all know that death will come. Then it will be too late. I don't mean to use scare tactics this morning. I state the blindingly obvious and point out the truth of the gospel. I would plead with you this morning, come to the Savior now while you have the opportunity. Heed the warning of Scripture. Accept the gracious offer of eternal life in Christ. Come, repent, believe and be saved this morning. Don't wait or delay. Your ship has been sunk. You're in the middle of the North Atlantic and it's the winter. And somebody reaches out their hand from a lifeboat and says, let me pull you in, there's room. And you look at that boat and you think they haven't painted it this last month or so and it looks a bit crowded and there isn't any rain cover. I'm not sure it looks very comfortable. You say, no thanks, I'll wait until a more comfortable boat comes along. Or you sit there and say, no, it's all right. I've got my 50-meter swimming badge. I can do breaststroke. You'd be a fool. Don't be a fool this morning. Jesus says, come. He's saved. Come today. Come to the Savior. And then there is a wonderful reminder. We will come to that same reminder shortly around the table. Because following the warning, Mark brings us to the heart of that unique Passover meal. There had never been one like it in the history of Israel, nor has there been one ever since. It is an utterly unique meal, because as that normal Passover meal progresses, Jesus breaks with tradition in verse 22. He, of course, is preparing his disciples for the coming events of the next 24 hours and giving both them and us here this morning and those who will come after us by God's grace a wonderful reminder of what he was about to do on the cross for his people. We begin with his body. It's at the Lord's Supper that we who have repented and trusted in Jesus for salvation find the most wonderful reminder of our Savior's work of redemption. Jesus takes the ordinary Passover food. He takes the bread that's there in front of him. And the emphasis is not really on the bread, it's on what he does with the bread. Because he uses it as a picture of his coming death. The bread is taken and the bread is broken. You'll shortly see John do exactly that with the bread. The bread will be torn apart. Jesus says, just as I'm breaking this bread, so too my body will be broken. To think that Jesus would be somehow standing there and saying, the bread that I'm breaking, this is now my body. As you eat it, you're eating my body. It's both ridiculous and barbaric. And it certainly does not fit with the pictorial nature, the reminding nature of the Passover. Jesus wasn't engaging in any sort of reenactment of the Passover. This was just a lovely reminder of what God had done. Breaking the bread doesn't turn it into the body of Christ. It reminds us, and it's a clear picture, that even the youngest can see and understand. The bread is broken. What happened to Jesus' body? It was broken. There was no phantom on that cross, no substitute, no angelic replacement. The team manager didn't wave a card and someone magically replaced Jesus at the last second as they were about to drive the first nail in. His body would be broken. Jesus would go to the cross. He would be broken by the Roman beating. He would be broken as he carried that crossbar out of Jerusalem. He would be broken as he was crucified on the cross. As he struggled for every breath. As the body began to ache, as the chest began to heave, his body was being broken. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, the servant of God, the Christ, is prophesied as saying, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's what Jesus did. He didn't have to go to the cross. At least not in one sense. Of course he had to go to the cross. Unless he did, there would have been no redemption. But he willingly went. He willingly gave his back to those who struck him. He scourged him. He whipped him. A bit of bone or metal digging in. As he's walking out of Jerusalem, people come up to him and pulled bits of his beard out of his face. There he is on the cross. He doesn't turn from the shame of it. They spit upon him and mock him and laugh at him. He doesn't revile them. He suffers physically, willingly giving his body to shame, to punishment and death under the Father's hand. And it had to be so, because if the Savior had not had a human body like ours, had not true humanity like ours, it joined inextricably as it was to his deity. But yet if he hadn't had that true human person body, and if he had not willingly died as the perfect sacrifice for sin, there could have been no salvation. But he did have that body. And it was broken, and the bread reminds us of that glorious fact that he gave his back to the smiter. How wonderful that he has given us this physical reminder at the breaking of bread that our Savior suffered in his body on the cross. There's no need to doubt the reality of his suffering or to follow the strange teaching of the cults or the Roman church. The broken bread points to the reality that Jesus came and died in our place. It was a real suffering and death. You will eat nothing but bread, but it's a wonderful reminder of the reality of what he physically did. Yes, Jesus suffered in his body and died, but death, of course, could not hold him. He rose again to live forever. And we who trust in him will be with him forever. And what does the scripture say? We will have bodies like his glorious body. Heavenly bodies prepared for glory and for the presence, the immediate and all-glorious presence of the triune God. What a prospect to hold us and to keep us. And strengthen us in our lives and our service as Christians today. We will have bodies like his body. You see, our faith is not merely one that touches the spirit and the soul. Please don't think that after you die that you're going to be some disembodied spirit floating around like a puff of cloud. It's not the picture of Scripture. You will have a body like his body. A perfect body, a body suited for the glory of the triune God. Oh, what a comfort. What a strength. For all of eternity, Christian, you and I, we will be in his glorious presence. Broken bread. It's a constant reminder of it. Be glad, be comforted as you live for the Lord, my brothers and sisters. And then his blood, of course. He takes the cup at the end of the Passover meal, we are told in verse 23. But again, the focus is not on the cup. Oh, I know of all the foolish programs about the Holy Grail. They make the thing about the cup. The cup is an utter irrelevance. Jesus doesn't say, look at this cup. He's not talking about the physical vessel. He's talking about what is inside it, what it represented. He speaks directly of the wine in the cup, which is poured out. He speaks of that which it represents, his blood. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's not the cup that's important, it's the blood that he sheds. And the wine would be a reminder of the fact that his blood would be shed. The Lord Jesus Christ then sets out the very core of the gospel here, and it's a shedding of blood. He had to go to the cross, you see, to suffer and die as the Lamb of God. He was God's perfect and final sacrifice for sin. You know, for year after year after year, the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the Day of Atonement offerings had to be sacrificed. There was no end to them because there was no end to sin. Still, they had continued. But now in Christ's death, now in the shedding of his perfect and sinless blood, there was to be an end to sin. Death that he died once to sin for all. He was God's redeeming sacrifice. And as the Lamb had been slain and its blood applied so as to redeem Israel from slavery, so now Jesus, the Lamb of God, was to shed his blood to redeem his people from sin. He was God's ultimate, God's perfect, God's final redeeming sacrifice. After Jesus shed his blood, there would be no more need for sacrifices. It would be at an end so far as God was concerned. So he made it possible to redeem us from our sin, to redeem us at the cost of his blood from the kingdom of darkness, dealing with our sin and our offense before the Father and bringing us into his own kingdom. See, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there would be no possibility of forgiveness of sin. Sin brings only death, physical death, spiritual death. And it's only by death and by the shedding of his perfect, precious blood could there be redemption at all. The Lord's Supper reminds us that he has done just that. Poured out his blood that we might have our sin washed clean. He has made redemption and salvation possible, and it is a reality for those of us who have already trusted in Christ. Now, there can be no equivocation here. You see, in the bodily suffering and death, and in the shedding of his pure and precious blood, there is forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Quoted it just now, I'll quote it again. Romans 6:10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. The death of Jesus and the shedding of his precious blood was a once for all transaction. It will never again need to be repeated. There is nothing, my friend, that you can add to what Jesus has done. That's the point. It's the perfect sacrifice. This summer the Olympics are coming up. A pile of very fit people will start running around and throwing things. We'll all get terribly excited. When somebody breaks a world record, we'll get really excited. And somebody possibly will say, somebody can never be any better. Until 4 years' time comes and it'll all happen all over again and somebody somewhere will break the record. And we'll all get terribly excited all over again. And we'll say, surely this time I can't get any better. And it will. Sometimes. Jesus, once for all, there is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other way. There is nothing we can add. We cannot better. We cannot add to what Jesus has done. And yet the problem is so often we try to add to what Jesus has done. We do that when we substitute our good works. Don't we shine up that badge on our uniform? Look at me, full of good works. My efforts, we say. Oh, this is the effort I put into it. And I've got all the good intentions in the world. And my charitable deeds. Ooh, see what I give. We do it when we add our religious efforts, our religious attendance. We try to add to what Jesus has done every time we do not accept the Savior's invitation of salvation by faith in him. But the shedding of his blood is enough. Don't reject his offer. His blood will more than cover your sin and remove it. You trust Jesus now and you set your efforts and your deeds aside. They're useless in his sight. To do otherwise is like trying to push a train from Wolverhampton Station to Snow Hill, when all you have to do is get inside the carriage and trust the driver. Jesus died to save the many, of course, not the all. Please don't assume that just because you come along to church that, well, Jesus' blood will cover us all. No. Verse 24 again, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many, not for the all. Please don't assume that his blood will cover you anyway and it'll all be okay at the end and he'll give you the nod and the wink and you'll be in heaven anyway. So many have come along with this line, something like this: since God is a God of love, I'll be okay at the end. He'll see us all okay, won't he? Well, my friend, the resounding answer to that is no. No, no, no. There is only one way. Repent of your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be saved. He died and shed his blood that your sin might be forgiven. To know the forgiveness of sin, to be right with God, to have the certainty of eternal life, you must turn to Jesus in faith. My Christian friends, do you realize what the blood of Jesus Christ has done for you because you've trusted in him and repented of your sin? Do you realize it's washed you clean of sin? What a wonderful thing that is. To be clean. Isn't it lovely when you've had a long, hot, sultry summer's day to get into the bath or the shower and to wash all the grime and dirt away? To feel clean. Oh, he has washed you clean of sin. What a feeling, what an amazing experience to know that there is nothing left to pay, that he has come along and he has cleared your debt, where there was this huge debt that you could not deal with. He's paid the price. He's done it all. He's cleared the lot. There's nothing left set against your name. His blood has washed you clean of every stain and paid every debt and every mark that was against you. He's dealt with every offense that stood between you and the one true, holy, living, triune God. What does it mean? Well, it means this for you this morning, my Christian friend. You're his child. I love 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we here should be called children of God. What grace, what love, what mercy. You're a child of his. Nothing between you now and God. Rather, you can come to him with confidence that in Christ you were accepted. You were washed in the blood of the Lamb. So therefore we need to live as children of the kingdom. It is behoven upon us to strive less for the things of this world and more for the things of God. Strive for holiness, strive for purity of life. Service to the Lord. In loving one another and in a faithful witness to those who are unsaved. It should be there in our giving. Giving to the work of the gospel. Work on other fields in this world. As well as right here in West Park. It should be there as we give our lives in joy and gladness to serve him. Whose blood has cleansed us from every stain of sin. Suddenly the service that we render him is not drudgery, but love for the one who has so loved us. Aha. And then at the end of the meal, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn before leaving in verse 26. This, of course, was a standard part of the Passover meal. At the end of every Passover meal, traditionally, Psalms 115, 116, 117, and 118 were sung. So they sang at the end of that remarkable and unique meal. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory given. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And only then did they leave that upper room and go out of the city to the garden and Gethsemane. They sang hymns of praise and of love and of adoration to the God who redeems his people. How right then it is for us that we should come and we should worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father who chose us and predestined and elected us to grace. The Son who came to redeem us by dying physically on the cross and shedding his precious blood. The Spirit who comes and calls us irresistibly and pours his grace and that work of Christ into our lives and enables us to live for him day by day by day. We should come, we who have heeded the warning, to turn from sin and flee to the Saviour in faith, having trusted in Jesus who died in our place, who shed his blood that our sin might be dealt with and removed, and eternal life might be ours. We should come and worship him, sing his praises. We who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb ought to come to give him praise and thanks, to worship and adore him. You just stand and sing the hymns and critique them. Easily done, isn't it? Wrong tune. Too fast, too slow. Too high, too low. Don't like that tune. But where's our adoration of the Saviour? Where's our love for him that we would sing his praises? We ought to sing the most solemn of praises from the gladdest of hearts to our sovereign and triune God, not self-centered seeking singing. We ought to come with God-honoring praise, for here is the Saviour of his people, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the table he commands us to come to remember. Be glad and rejoice in him. He has made your salvation possible. And not just here on a Sunday, but every day at home. In school, in college, in work, wherever you are. Let's be glad in the Lord's saving grace. Let's worship him with all of our hearts. Always. But this work of redemption is his and it is glorious. Perfect Passover Lamb. We should make, therefore, the fellowship of God's people our priority, especially as we gather together around the Lord's table to remember what he has done for us. Say now, as we come to that table, live for the Saviour who so called you. The perfect Passover Lamb now glorified. And let's join with all God's people to give him true and heartfelt praise. To him be the glory. Amen.